Hey, how you guys doing this morning? My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. Welcome to our Sunday service. We're really glad that you've joined us. Let me tell you two quick announcements, and then we'll start our time in John chapter 4. On March the 6th, we celebrate Ash Wednesday together. Over the last couple years, we've done this in the morning, and that's been fun. We historically have celebrated Ash Wednesday at night as a church, and we want to invite you to join us at 7 p.m. on March the 6th. It's a time to prepare our hearts for what's going to happen over the Easter season, and so we invite you to come to a pretty rich worship service just to set your heart and your mind in the right direction, and so think about joining us for that. And then second, God continues to grow our church. We're one church in three locations, and we're going to become one church in four locations soon. Over the fall of this year, we're going to gather a core group with Pastor David Mobley and send them out in January of 2020 to plant in the Cary, Apex, Morrisville area. We're calling it Vintage West. It'll be a vintage church like Vintage North and Vintage Durham. And if you want to find out more information about that, there will be meetings all spring long, but the first is today, right after the service. Our 1880s room is directly below the sanctuary. Feel free to go to the back of the sanctuary and down the steps. We would love to talk just for a few minutes about what's happening with Vintage West. If you're new, what's going to happen here is we're going to talk about John chapter 4 for about 30 to 35 minutes. We'll read some scripture, and then we'll see how it applies to our life. And then we'll finish with three songs, helping our hearts respond to what God has done. I'm going to pray for us, and I invite you to pray for me as well. I found out yesterday that I'm violently allergic to eucalyptus, and my head is about to explode. I'm on that fine line of loopy and liver failure because I've had so much Sudafed this morning. And so you can pray for me, and I'll pray for us. All right, let's talk to Jesus together. God, thank you that you brought us in this place, and we ask that you would move in ways that is just profound. We believe that the living Spirit of God is in this room, and he's moving and changing and restoring hearts and minds and souls. And so we invite that you would inhabit your word, and you would use your words and your son Jesus to make us into the very image of yourself. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So growing up, I played soccer and ran track, but I was always taken with tackle football. And so every Saturday and Sunday, all of my friends would get together, and for 3 or 4 hours, we would just crush each other endlessly. And one fall afternoon, we were playing, and I had picked this guy up to tackle him, and somebody hit me from the side in the soft spot of my knee, and my knee bent over sideways all the way to the ground, and it just made everything in me like turn over. Now, I was 17 and not very smart, so I got up and walked it off and went to my seasonal day job at a Christmas tree lot selling Christmas trees. My knee got a little bit better, but over the next 4 or 5 months, every time I played any sport, my knee would wobble in every direction, and I would re-sprain stuff, and it would give me that heebity-jeebity feeling in my stomach. And so I finally went to the doctor, and pretty quickly the doctor said, well, you've torn your ACL, but I'm going to send you to a radiologist to get an MRI to make sure that that's actually the case. So I had the MRI, and if you've ever had one of those, you sit in this giant machine, and it sounds like somebody's beating on a refrigerator while you're inside of it. You get out, and the radiologist was a friend, and so they brought us back, and he looked at this light bright display. It was like a 4-year-old's light bright. You can't tell what it is about. And he said, yeah, you tore your ACL. I'm like, there's like red and green stuff there. That's not okay. So I decided to have surgery on it at 17. And having surgery is kind of a weird thing. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you go to the hospital, they shave your leg, which is strange for a guy. They put a mask on you, and they say, we're going to count from 10 backwards, and you're going to be asleep by 1. At 9.8, you can't remember anything at all. You're already out. And then a couple hours later, you wake up, and they're like, you're all better. Like, I didn't see anything. I didn't feel anything. I can't prove that you did anything. Maybe I just spent like $50,000 and you didn't do anything at all. I can't prove it. So why would you go have surgery? Well, you've heard other people tell you that surgery actually works. And second, it's pretty proven that doctors have the ability to reattach ligaments to bones. And then I studied and I researched. That's why you would do it. Now, in the passage today, we're going to talk about faith. And many times it's taught, believed by culture that faith is blind, that faith is not thinking, that faith is for those who are predisposed to religion or maybe more emotionally engaged. which is interesting because bar none, the most successful people I know on the planet are emotionally engaged people. But what we're really going to see today from John 4 is a person who has thinking faith. We're going to get there. It's going to take a little bit because we want to see Jesus first. But I invite you, especially if you're skeptical or if you're a follower of Christ in a lot of doubt right now, to look at this with an eye of thinking faith. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4. If you don't, there's one in front of you, and it's going to come up on the screen as well. We'll start with verses 43 through 46 to get a little bit of context to our passage this week. It says this: "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee," speaking about Jesus, "for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done at Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Galilee, Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." If you read the Bible, and I really hope that you will, and you won't ever take my word or somebody else's word for it, but if you read about Jesus' life, you're going to see this interesting extreme. It's like two supposedly opposing forces are pulling in different directions at different time, and yet these two forces center Jesus in a pretty amazing place. And so one part of this extreme, one of the pulling forces, is everywhere Jesus went, he was speaking with the Father. He prayed in the mountains, he prayed in the city, he prayed in the morning, he prayed at night. He prayed before he sent people out. He prayed when the people got back. He prayed when he was going to feed 5,000. He prayed when he was going to cast demons out. It seems like Jesus had a really thriving relationship with God the Father. Call it whatever you like. Call it the inner life. Call it a spiritual life. Call it your faith journey. But Jesus was eager to meet with the Father because he knew that the Father was very eager to meet with him. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, is that you? I hope that this just won't be a question that you think I'm supposed to ask, but this might be the most convicting part of the sermon, that there's this great God who is really eager to meet with you, and many of us are followers of Christ, and I've certainly experienced this in my own life, and yet we never go meet with the Father at all. Now, there's no guilt here for you at all. Jesus came to establish a kingdom of faith and hope and love, and he's eradicated the kingdom of fear, guilt, and anxiety. And so I'm not trying to guilt you here. Instead, warmly, I'm trying to invite you to a really thriving relationship with the Father, like any other relationship on the planet. Think about the person that you love the most, that the second you get a text from them, your face kind of lights up and you get that feeling in your heart. Or when you know you get to have dinner with them that night, you're real eager all day long just to sit with that person and learn from that person. This is the relationship that God is inviting you to. He's calling you to be with him. And it's really beautiful because he realizes that you're very unique and he's going to meet you in the way that he created you. All the children are different, but the Father's the same. Right? I have 3 children, and they're very different. It's amazing that they're growing up in the same household with the same parents. And they come to me in different ways, and they speak to me in different ways, and they interact just drastically different. But I'm always the same to them. I'm eager to meet with them. I can't wait to invest in them. I love spending time with them. I want to laugh and be sassy with them. And so my children are different, but the Father's the same. You're different than I am. You're unique, and you're going to meet Jesus in ways that I wouldn't. And so you having a thriving, vibrant relationship is not going to be cookie cutter to mine. And so I invite you to a couple of ways that God says you'll meet him. You can meet him in prayer. And don't think formality so much, where you're closing your eyes and being silent all the time. Think of prayer more like climbing up in the lap of the Father and spending time with him and laughing with him and just enjoying him. That's what prayer is. I invite you to scripture study, like get into the Word of God and read it and write about it and listen and pray and realize that the Holy Spirit is in these words and he's changing us through this. And however you study, study that way. Study that way. I invite you to gatherings like this because it says in the Old Testament that God inhabits the praise of his people. I want to invite you back if you travel on weekends to our Thursday night service or our Sunday night service and make this a regular habit of where you're entering into the presence of God to have this vibrant relationship. You meet Jesus when you love one. When you have one person in your life or one family that doesn't know Jesus and you're praying and interacting with them and you start to see the Holy Spirit transform that person's life, you really deeply meet Jesus in that moment. When you disciple someone and you press in on them and you're studying and looking for answers, it's another way that you can have a vibrant inner relationship. And so it's not important that we all read the same, listen the same, do the same, pray the same, write the same, but that we do have a vibrant inner life. We're eager to meet with the Father. That couldn't be any more important. And so that's one extreme pulling hard in Jesus' life. The other is this: everywhere Jesus goes, Jesus is a disruptor. He's stirring things. He's causing trouble and making issues. Now, I want to be real candid with this point. When I tell you Jesus is eager to meet with you, doubters and seekers are a little bit surprised by that. They don't think that religion is going to offer relationship. And followers of Christ give the super spiritual, kind of shaking their head, yeah, that's what you do. But the moment that I say that following Christ is being like Jesus, and Jesus was a disruptor, y'all kind of look like you just woke up from a dream where you were falling out of control. You have that fear look on your face. But let me show you how Jesus calls disruption. And if you're a follower of Christ, it needs to be the same. In the verses that we just read, John 4, 43 through 46, two disruptions are mentioned. The first is the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It's John chapter 2, and I alluded to it a little bit yesterday or last Sunday, and I want to tell you a little bit more what was happening there. Why does Jesus turn 180 gallons of water into wine? It's not just like, oh, he was worried that the couple would be embarrassed in that famous passage. There's a lot more going on. They run out of wine. Even if you've never been to church, you probably have heard the story where Jesus does this miraculous thing. But the way he does it disrupts the entire aspect of religion for the Hebrew people. At the front of every house, when you came into a home, there were large containers, about 30 gallons each, full of water. And you had to put your hands in it and wash your hands and clean your face and clean your feet. It was the ceremonial rite of religion. And when you did that religious process, you were then clean. Now Jesus comes and turns water into wine in these ceremonial containers. Why? Well, for the Hebrew people, wine was joy. Wine was what they used to celebrate the Passover feast. They would have four glasses of wine during that meal, and it reminded them of how good God was. And so if you're a Hebrew person and you saw wine, it always sparked this idea of joy, not because of intoxication, but because of the goodness of God. Right? So Jesus takes these religious ceremonial containers that are full of the process of becoming holy, and he changes it into joy. It's crazy. He just took their whole religion, cast it out, and established a kingdom of joy in that one single act. He's a disruptor. He's absolutely a disruptor. The second mention is the feast in Jerusalem. And it took me a little bit of study to figure out what this was talking about, but it's at the very end of John chapter 2. It says these words in verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. All right, so it mentions the Passover right here, and a lot of us are unfamiliar with the Passover. If you grew up in a church, there might have been a time where they brought a table up on stage and celebrated the Passover meal, and that's a pretty good thing, but it was always so conservatively spoken about. It was always so lecture-oriented. That Passover kind of seems boring, like a lecture, but it's a lot more like this. Think about with me when Europe was liberated from the Nazis and the joy that must have spread. And then fast forward about 3 to 5 years, when they finally had food again and they cleaned up a lot of their ruined cities, imagine what would happen when they celebrated D-Day, where the tide started to turn. You would crowd into Paris, and you would crowd into cities all through Belgium and up into Germany, and the people would just celebrate like crazy that dark kingdom of the Nazi regime had been repelled and that freedom reigned again. And they would sing songs of revolution and of victory and of the goodness of the light. Now, Passover is exactly that. It's a celebration a week long where 1 million people would pack into the city of Jerusalem and celebrate in revolutionary tones and rhetoric of the goodness of God and how he had liberated them from slaves in Egypt. So that's what's going on in the Passover meal, and Jesus uses the Passover feast to disrupt things, to stir things. He knows it's already rebellious in its orientation, and so he grabs hold of it and he just makes it more. If you think Jesus was an upstanding pillar of his society, just a community guy, well, why did he get crucified? He got crucified because he was always stirring things up. Everywhere he went, he prayed, and he had a vibrant life with the Father. And everywhere he went, he was combating an ancient kingdom of darkness to establish a new kingdom of joy. And so when you read the scriptures, especially John, you need to have a new lens. Why does he cleanse the temple? Because there's no redemption there, and he's establishing a kingdom of redemption. Why does he change water into wine? Because he's establishing a kingdom of joy. And what's happening? Well, according to this passage, many are believing. And that's what we want. We want many to come and believe, and it didn't happen over quiet conversations in a coffee shop, and it didn't happen in reading Bible studies together, though that's really important. It happened when they started turning the world upside down, as it says in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and 18. And so if your Christianity is only social justice, where you're doing good deeds and where you're trying to help the plight of humanity, it's not enough. Ultimately, you're just asking them to have momentary justice and die without anything more. You need to have this vibrant inner life with the Father and offer that to everybody through justice so that the whole world might find the kingdom of joy for the rest of eternity. And if your Christianity is just quiet conversations with the Lord and this inner life and going out into a desert and spending time walking a labyrinth and reading stuff in the quiet of your own closet, that's not enough. That's not historical Christianity. Historical Christianity stirs and disrupts and combats a kingdom of death so that a kingdom of life might take over. How did this happen in this passage? Do you see it? There were many signs and wonders. There were signs and wonders. That's what we're praying that would happen in this church, in this place. If we're not seeing miracles today, why not? Seriously, that's not a rhetorical question. Why are you not seeing miracles if that's true in your life? Is the Holy Spirit not indwelling inside of you, the actual Spirit of the everlasting God? Is Jesus less sovereign today than he was 2,000 years ago? Is God somehow lost his power and not able to heal and restore people? It says in Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, in the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit, and your young women will prophesy so the goodness of God will come into place, and your old men will dream dreams about the goodness of God, and your young men will have visions so that God can install those visions to take over the world. I will pour out the Spirit on the entire earth is what it says in Joel chapter 2. And so for the glory of God and for the healing of our city, I've been praying all week that even as these words come out, you would receive, at least some of us, the miraculous gift of healing according to the New Testament, and that you would go out and use that gift to disrupt in the city that we live in, so much so that doubters and seekers would say, I thought Jesus was just a mythical character, but what's happening in those people is crazy, and I have to go find out what is happening. God, do that so many people can believe. Unleash the Spirit. Make it so in this place so that we might see the goodness of God and many lost sons and daughters come to believe. And so there's this tension, disrupting and a rich inner life, and I hope that you will have both. The passage goes on and says this in 46 through 47. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. A while ago, when I was in college, I went to the University of Heaven. It's just a little bit down I-40 at exit 273. Everything's light blue. You might know of that place a little bit. I love doing this. It's the same tension every week. Like, you look at me like, why does he say that every single week? It's because I like awkward tension. I know most of you went to state, and I love you guys. None of that's the point. Here's the point. In a philosophy class, I had a philosopher ask the whole class. It was a moral debate. And in the moral debate, if the person that you love the most was dying of an illness, but the illness was curable, and a local pharmacy had the drug to take care of your loved one, but you didn't have the money or any insurance, what would you do? And you know, people kind of buck up. One person said, well, I believe in the innate goodness of humanity, and I believe that the pharmacy would give me the drugs, to which I'm pretty skeptical. I'm like, I know big pharmacy, they're keeping the drugs. That's not going to go so well for you. And another person said, well, I want to be a good moral citizen and have a moral compass. And so even if it was the loss of my loved one, I would just kind of take that as the betterment of society. And everything in me is just screaming, are you joking me? You don't know anything about love at all if that's the case. Love overcomes and love protects. And if you don't think that's the case, look at the cross and realize what Christ did in love for you and for me. And so I was like, I'll put a black ski mask on in the middle of the night when the pharmacy is closed. I don't want to hurt anybody, but I'm taking the drugs. And if you arrest me, 3 years in prison is worth the life of my loved one. In John 4, the son of an official is dying. What would you do? What would you do? Now, if you've been in church, I think we polish everything up real pretty. And we make these stories just kind of like bedside, bedtime rhythms in the night. And so let me give you the right aspect, the proper perspective here. And if you don't get this, you'll just continue to think that these stories are whitewashed stories about Jesus. But let's try to get into the passage a little bit. The word official in the Greek means petty king, which I love when those two words go together. He's a king, but he's just a petty king. So he's kind of important, but not really. It could mean royal official. It could mean a person of high standing in the court of Herod. So think kind of U.S. senator. And then it goes on. It's talking about this person, and he's traveled from Judea to Galilee. And to travel from Judea to Galilee is to go from the epicenter of culture to the boondocks. It's to go from a place of wealth to poverty, a place of power to not much power at all. And it was about a 25-mile journey. Now, I like how we talk about long journeys. We say things like, I got in the car and I had my Starbucks and I had air conditioning and there was music and I drove for 4 hours and man, I'm so tired. Just tired, 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 tired. You sat with coffee for 4 hours and you're tired. This guy walked 25 miles in the middle of the desert. He was in a desert. And you average about 3 miles per hour when you walk, so he was walking for a little over 8 hours. So have a U.S. senator walking through the desert in a miserable hike. And then finally, he has come to see a carpenter from Sanford, North Carolina. And if you're from Sanford, I love you. Some of the best people I've ever met are from Sanford. Like, I really love you. The point is, Bernie Sanders is not leaving Washington, D.C. to get medical advice from a carpenter who lives in Sanford. That's the story that's going on here. And any other story is whitewashed. Why would this guy do this? There's two answers. 90% of it is this. He was desperate. He was utterly desperate. Have you ever been utterly desperate? I don't think many of us here have been. I think you've been overwhelmed. I think the water's been up to your mouth, but you could still breathe through your nose. I think it seemed really dark and hopeless, but I'm not sure you've been utterly desperate. And here's why. You're self-sufficient. Where does your food come from? You buy it. You don't ever need help with food. The vast majority of us, at least. Where do you live? Well, you live in a place that you chose. You liked it. You pay rent. You bought the place. How do you get around? Well, you own a car and you pay for it. Why are you healthy? You live in a country that has endless medical capacities, and it really is a marvel no matter what you think. It's unbelievable that we're as healthy as we are. Why are you safe? Because no other country has attacked ours for almost 200 years, and we have the strongest military on the planet, and you're just always safe. And so you're self-sufficient, and when you're self-sufficient, you have zero need for intervention, none. And so I think it's really an interesting concept, because you lack desperation, you lack, I do too, the depth of God in your life. You've never needed a rescuer. You've never needed somebody to save you from the most desperate death possible. And so, the majority of our interactions with God are on the level of friend and peer and ultimately equals. We're equal with God because we always have everything that we need. We're totally self-sufficient. And so we go to God in this kind of pitiful relationship that's thin and placid because he's not a great God anymore. But this official is utterly desperate. His son is about to die, and in desperation, Jesus is his only last hope. That is totally different. It reminded me of David in the Old Testament. He was a king, if you don't know any of the stories. He was chased lots of times. He almost lost his life. And in one psalm that's pretty famous, he says, "My soul pants after you like a deer pants after water." That's desperation. David was tempted to say, "I'm surrounded on all sides." And yet what he says to us is, "I'm surrounded by God on all sides." In the face of death, in the most bleak moment of his life, he reached out to God and he found that God was great enough. And so maybe you and I need to pray a different prayer. Maybe we need to pray a prayer that God would take us to a desperate place where we need a rescuer, where we only have one hope, and we would find that he is our only hope. And so one of the reasons that he asks Jesus is he's desperate. The other reason is his son was dying, and there's some evidence. And because there's evidence, he would do anything that it took. And I want to show you that you'll do anything that you have to for your loved one. On Christmas Day, we do gifts like you guys do. And my boy is 9 years old. And for the last probably 5 or 6 years, everywhere I go, I travel, I get my son a pocket knife because that's really good parenting. And it's safe parenting. It's thoughtful parenting. And we've gone through safety of a pocket knife and how to whittle. And we've done it before. And Lincoln got a Nerf gun. And Lincoln has probably 400 Nerf guns. If the apocalypse of zombies ever happens, we win hands down because there's so many Nerf guns in our house. So he has this pocket knife and he's trying to open it. And it has a cable tie, which is pretty hard to cut on one end. And so he's putting the knife in and he's not doing the thing that we taught. And he pulls it and it slips out right into his arm on Christmas Day. Now it was a little pocket knife. It was just a tiny little thing. He pulls it out screaming bloody murder, and bloody murder starts to happen. He hit his radial artery and blood starts with every heartbeat hitting the wall and hitting the furniture and hitting the floor and hitting me. I'm just like, ch-ch-ch-ch. There's blood all over me. I'm like, what is going on? So I grab his arm and I look at him like, we're going to the hospital on Christmas Day. So we get in the car and we go to the hospital, and they're looking at me covered in blood with my son's arm bleeding, and they take us straight back and they bring Child Protective Services in to find out what really happened. He said a piece of cardboard did it. I'm like, no, that's like the worst thing you could possibly say. Like, tell the truth. Tell the truth, man. But it was okay. It turned out pretty well. They gave him a remote control car for having to go to the hospital on a Sunday. That happened to my boy. And yet his life wasn't at risk really at all, was it? We have medicine and we just went to the hospital. You'll do that for your kid even on Christmas Day. But this guy's son was dying and he was suffering. And I want to be really candid with you. He goes to Jesus only for healing. And if you go to Jesus only for healing, I want to assure you that Jesus will eagerly bring you in. Even though you're manipulating, even though you're just after a product and not a person, he will heal you. Some of you might pass from this world and not find physical healing, but spiritual healing is way more important. And so I want to tell you this morning, and this is with absolute assurity, if you come to Jesus just to overcome an addiction, if you want to come to Jesus because your anger is crushing everything in your life that's good, if you're so self-righteous that you have scattered every important person in your life and you're alone, if your body is broken and cancer is ravaging your insides, and the only thing that brings you to Jesus is healing, come. He will not only eagerly welcome you warmly, but he will invite you to eternal life and to have the fullness of him. I say this all the time to you, and I mean it in training for those who have heard it and hope for those who have not. There is not a single person in the New Testament that comes to Jesus for mercy and grace and is told that they cannot have mercy and grace. you come to Jesus for the wrong reasons, and Jesus meets you with the totality of himself, and he says, I'm enough for you. You come, even if you're manipulating Jesus. He's not worried, really, if you'll manipulate him, for you cannot manipulate him, but he'll do whatever it takes to bring you home. There's evidence here that's important, though. I started the sermon with a story that I went to a surgeon, and there were three reasons that I went to a surgeon. Others had gone before me and said it worked. Surgeons actually have the ability to reattach ligaments to knees, and I researched and I studied. And a lot of faith is exactly the same. I'll give it to you. It's a little bit different. You could watch a video of a surgeon actually reattaching the knee and see everything that was happening in that moment. But the same three things apply to Jesus that do a surgeon. Others around you have believed. Now, I used to give into this argumentation, and I don't anymore. And I want to be pretty direct with you in this, but I hope real hopeful. When people would say, I can't believe in Jesus because of logic and reason and thinking. I used to kind of cower to that and say, well, I mean, at least you thought about it. That makes a lot of sense. But then I started to study for myself a lot. And I started to press a lot. And the argument under the argument ultimately is this. Please hear this. The argument that you're making is you're personally too smart to believe in Jesus. And I used to give you credit for that. But then I started running into people like this. I ran into a professor at North Carolina State who has a doctorate, and he teaches nuclear engineering. And if you sit down with this guy, he, bar none, is the smartest guy in the room. He did great in the public sector where he made tons of money, and now he teaches. He can cross many fields in brilliant ways, and he'll look right at you and say, I believe because I've used my brain and I think, and many things in my field of study have been the primary thing that helped me believe. I believe because of intellectualism, not because of anything else. Or you can run into a guy who's a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga. He's regularly touted as one of the best philosophers in all the world. And if you know a philosopher, they're trained to disprove things. They're trained to be skeptical and sarcastic. They're picking things apart mercilessly. And Plantinga will say, as one of the best philosophers, I believe because I've engaged the logical part of my mind, and that's provoked me to see the goodness of Jesus. Or you can sit down with an astrophysicist who set out to disprove all of religion, looking at the creation of the universe from bang until today, and he set out to use science to show that the creation account of every religion is utterly false, and yet when he came to Genesis 1 and 2, he went from the hardest skeptic to a believer. He's an astrophysicist and just stupid smart. Or you can sit down with a leading biologist. She leads national and international efforts to study. She knows evolution inside and out, and evolution hasn't caused her to disbelieve. And so a lot of the argument is this. You might be just really brilliant, but you're not smarter than these people. And so you can say, I don't believe because of intellect, but I think you're going to have to come to a point where you push a little bit because people smarter than you say exactly the opposite. Or look, it's not just stories on the out there. There's stories that are here in this room. There's a CEO at Vintage who is in disbelief that they have faith, and yet they follow Jesus. They would have never given any credence to religion on any day of their life. But they'll tell a story that Jesus rescued them radically, and they have evidence in their life that Jesus is moving. I can sit you down with a person that had brain cancer and was terminal and was going to die soon, and God healed him supernaturally, and the doctors could say, I don't know what happened. I can sit you down with the most emotionally engaged person I've ever met. This person is wildly successful, leading tons of people, and say, I always thought Jesus was absolutely bull, just lunacy on every single level, and now I find myself telling my neighbors and my coworkers about the grandeur and the loveliness of Jesus. This is stories around us. And so you can say intellectuals have missed the mark, they've fubbed it, they don't really understand what's going on, but you can't say anymore that you're too smart to believe. And so would you doubt your doubts? What I mean by that is not blindly believe, but with the same passion that you've tried to not believe, now use that same passion and intellect to believe. It's interesting to me that you're skeptical and sarcastic about everything on this planet except for your own sarcasm and skeptical nature? Why is that? Why can you live that way? Why can you be so against everybody, post everything on social media, come so strong, but you've never once turned that on your own skepticism and sarcasm? Today would be a good day to try and see how much joy it might bring. Okay, our last stop here, it's a really great point, we'll make it quick, is John 4, 48-53. Feel the rawness of this, the hope in this, the thinking in this, the evidence in this, the disbelief to belief in this, it's all right here. So Jesus said to him, it's really strong what he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. You know in that moment that man was just angry. You know he was. This is his only hope. But the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met with him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all of his household. I love the rebuke of Jesus. The man could have turned away from it, but he believed instead. The man wanted a product and not a person. And Jesus says, if you just want the product, if you just want healing, it's never going to be enough for you. The thing that's going to be enough for you is believing. But I'll give you the product, hoping that it brings you to a place of believing. Has your Christianity been summed up as a follower of Christ that you've just wanted the product of Jesus and not Jesus himself? You want the mountaintop experiences. You want the goosebumps. You want the right worship songs played the right way with the right musicians in the right moments. You want the book that really hooks your gut and brings you in. And so you live from experience, from product, from thing that Jesus did to thing that Jesus did, and you've never really met with Jesus. It's why this thriving inner life is of such importance to you and to me. The Father is eager to meet with you, and as a follower of Christ, give up on the product, deepen your soul, meet with Jesus, believe, and Jesus will be enough for you. Toss the product and keep the person. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, I love the picture of this. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe so much that he'll give you a product knowing that you're trying to manipulate him and stay far from him. You just want healing and nothing else. And he'll do it to startle your soul, to provoke your heart so that you might see how good he is and ultimately believe. And so if the only thing that brings you today is the product of Jesus, that he can heal you, come all the same. We'll pray for healing and he will move in your life. And yet I'm going to call you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. See the person, see Jesus, have life with him, for he will bring the kingdom of joy and you will never suffer when you enter into that kingdom again. This world will pass and the next will come and he will be enough for you. Let's pray. God, we pray that in this quiet moment, Jesus would be enough to us, for us, in us, through us, that we would give up on the product and we would take the person. Let that be known for us as a church that we are here for Jesus. We offer Jesus, we love Jesus, we pursue Jesus, we're thriving with Jesus, and Jesus is enough for us. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.